Hi, so do me a favor and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and we are going to wrap up our journey through the book of Matthew. It only took 15 months. I think we did pretty good. And what we're going to do today is we're going to be looking at chapter 28, and I want to show you two basic things today. First thing I want to show you today is a wonderful act of compassion and sacrifice that often gets overlooked. And secondly, I want to show you three different views of how people reacted to the resurrection of Christ. We've gone through the life of Christ. We've gone through the teachings of Christ. We've gone through the ministry of Christ. We've gone through the birth of Christ. We talked about the death and the resurrection of Christ last week. So now what happens after all of that? How did people react to the risen Christ? And I want you to be considering, as we go through this for yourself, how are you reacting to the resurrected Christ? How are you reacting to Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus, being in the congregation of the saints, being in places of worship? How do you react to the reality of the risen Christ in front of you? All right, so let's start right off on Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. It reads like this. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, I love the way that that's always worded, and the other Mary, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and then sat on it and said, there. His appearance was like, okay, that was ad-lib, that wasn't actually in the text, but you get it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I think that means they passed out and ran. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Yes, when you're passed out and running, it's very, very funny. I heard you. Said that all of the ridicule comes from this bald guy over here. I can feel it deep in my soul. It works out good, though. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. So they quickly, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. I love that. Just out of nature, just running back to the disciples, and Jesus stops and goes, hey, just want to say hi. Ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus said to them, greetings, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. All right. Between the four Gospels, we know that the reason the Marys were going to the tomb was to make sure Jesus' body was properly anointed and cared for in burial. Now, this would not have been a pleasant task. You got to remember, he's been dead and in the grave for the weekend, you know. And this is Israel in the spring. It's hot. It's nasty. They would have popped that stone open, and it would not have been nice. And that's something to consider. It would have been very difficult to do this. At the same time, it would have made both Marys ceremonially unclean among their own people. It would have publicly defiled them, which is a big deal for Jews. There's a whole ritual you got to go through to become clean again. So the guys are still back at the house feeling bad for themselves, and the women decide to go do the thing that nobody else wants to do. And every time I read this, I keep asking myself, where are the disciples in this? They knew that they were going. They understood what the women were doing, and they were more than happy to let the ladies take care of it because they had men things to do, like sit there and feel sorry for themselves. While the women went and ceremonially made themselves unclean, the women went to defile themselves with a dead body to make sure their Lord was properly cared for before he died. Because after the crucifixion, they didn't have time to properly care for him because Friday they had until sundown. At sundown, that's the end of the day, the Sabbath begins, and you're not allowed to do anything. This was a pretty amazing act of love and kindness. But now this part in Matthew creates a problem for us as Christians. Sometimes we don't like to deal with this, but we have to deal with this. There's a lot of things that are out of order here. They get to the tomb, and the passage says, the angel rolled away the stone and sat on it. This is the point where skeptics like to try to throw mud on the gospel. And honestly, this is a place where a lot of Christians stumble because they don't know what to do with it because maybe you haven't considered the account of all four gospels and how this looks between all four gospels. They say, look at all the potential issues in here. And I say potential because they're really not issues if you actually know what you're reading. Matthew says that an angel descended and rolled away the stone and sat on it, giving you the idea that this happened right in front of the two Marys, right? The problem is that none of the other gospels record it this way. Mark says that the stone was already rolled away and the man was inside, dressed in white. Luke says that the stone was rolled away and two men were there telling them he wasn't there, he was risen. John says they got there and the stone was already rolled away and Mary Magdalene ran back to the disciples to tell them that his body had been stolen while the other Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Then she saw two angels. Does this create a problem? This is four very different accounts of the same event. Does this create a problem for Christianity? No. And it doesn't create a problem for a whole lot of reasons. One, these gospels were written decades later. Decades later. From the point of views of four different people. And not all of them were eyewitnesses to this account. They were getting secondhand and thirdhand information. But here's the thing. When we look at all four gospels and we have stories, accounts that seem to not necessarily line up, we have to stop and ask ourselves, did the person recalling this portion of the account even see the other part that's being talked about in another gospel? Chances are no. Because remember, only a couple of the disciples came back with Mary. The other ones heard it secondhand. So what we do in these situations is we take all four gospels and we put it together and we ask ourselves, does this make sense? And actually, it does. Now imagine if all four gospels had the exact same story. 20, 30, 40 years later, the same exact story, word for word. What would you, parents, if a group of kids got busted doing something and they have to tell you what they did that day and all of those kids tell you the exact same story, word for word, what do you know immediately? It's a lie. It was rehearsed. They worked it out. Because remember, after this, a lot of the disciples went in different directions. And at the times of the gospel recordings, they weren't there. They couldn't, you know, Facebook message one another, be like, so are we including that whole spot about the angel sitting on the stone? No, I'm totally not doing that. Was there one angel or two angel? I don't know. Was he inside, outside? Who cares? What we find is that the account is what it should be. So we ask the question, why can't all four be true? They can. And they tell one very good account. When we look at all four, this is what we find. The two Marys were going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Good. An angel rolled away the stone. Yep. The soldiers got really scared and ran like crazy. And they were told they should go to Galilee. All the details that need to be there are there. Just because they're in a slightly different order or emphasized in slightly different ways doesn't spread any doubt on the account at all. It actually makes it far more believable because these guys are trying to recount this decades later. Now, let me ask you this. For those of you who think, you know what? I think if they were really, you know, spiritual people who love Jesus, then this would have been burned in their memory and they wouldn't get any details wrong. Okay. Because I've heard this thought before. Let me ask you something. Men, Because you notice these were all written by men. These weren't written by men and women. So I'm going to ask men. Men, how many of you were married? It's okay. You can pop your hands up. Your wife knows. Okay. How many of you were married more than 30 years ago? Okay. Now I'm going to sit you and your wife down, and I'm going to ask you guys to go through step by step your wedding day. Here's what you remember. I got married. There was a cake. Here's what she remembers. Everything else. Okay? Does that mean that you didn't get married if you don't remember all the details? And no, this is not a way out. No. It's how the human mind works, and we should expect it just the way it is. So no, it's not an issue. The reality is, it's really simple. Jesus had risen, the grave was empty, death was defeated. End of story. But not everyone was excited about this news. There are a few people who were quite irritated about this. Picking up in verse 11, we come to our first, so this first part was the act of loving kindness. The second part is the first reaction to Jesus' resurrection. And the first reaction that we're going to see in this account is deny and lie. Deny and lie. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests. Now listen, told the chief priests all that had taken place. These were Roman guards. They had to stay there. If they had left, if they had lost control of their charge, if the body of Jesus had been stolen by thieves in the night, all of the soldiers there would have been put to death for dereliction of duty. So they go into the city and they tell the priests what happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel and given and they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is an amazing account. However much money they gave the soldiers, it was enough to make them okay with the possibility of being killed by their senior officers. This wasn't a small thing, but the part that keeps going into my mind was that the soldiers told the priests exactly what happened. They were there. These are non-believers standing in front of the people of God, the lead priests and the lead religious leaders of the entire Jewish nation, and they're saying, your God descended, an angel came down, moved the stone, and Jesus left. And the priests are saying, okay, we've got to find some way of lying about this. So here's a buttload of money. You lie. You tell your superiors something that would normally get you killed. We'll protect you, because the last thing we want to get out into the public is that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you believe that? How crazy is that? That they would be so committed to their false witness. Think about this. In the last 8 days before this happened, they paid people three times to get Jesus out of the way. They paid Judas first to bear false witness. This is important. It's going to come into play in a few minutes. They paid Judas first to bear false witness. They paid the people at the trial to yell, free Barabbas, right? And now they're paying their mortal enemies, the people who are leading the army that is oppressing them, their own people, they're paying those guards to tell a story that is against what they saw with their own eyes, just to keep Jesus, not the Messiah. That's how committed they were to their false witness. That is terrifying. Now, I want to tease you a little bit because I told you in May we're going to start a series on the last days or end times or however you want to say it. And this is going to play into it quite heavily. So I want to take you on a small trip to show you something that you might not have seen before, okay? You don't have to turn with me, but I'm going to go to Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read this. This is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, just so that you understand, the messenger that's coming is John the Baptist. It's made very clear. Jesus actually testifies to that. And the one he's preparing the way for is Jesus, right? Just so that we're all on the same page. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the last days of old as in former days." Now listen to this last part. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." Who's drawing near for judgment? Jesus. The context hasn't changed. Jesus will draw near for judgment. He's there to purify and bring judgment. "I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So what was Jesus coming to do after the witness preparing his way? He was coming to purify, coming to restore, and bring judgment. Matthew 27, 24 and 25 says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Remember, I told you before, there's a reason why I didn't do Matthew 24 and 25 yet, because it's going to come into play in the series in the end times. We talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and all the things that are happening. That passage, it says, this generation will by no means pass away before all these things come to be. And here, you got the priests bearing false witness. You have Malachi in a prophecy from God saying that Jesus will judge those who bear false witness. And now you have the people of God who are doing the bearing of the false witness, saying his blood will be on us and on our children. And what is it that Jesus said to the women on the way to Golgotha? "But turning to them, Jesus says, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry?" In AD 70, there was the fall of Jerusalem. All of the warnings that Jesus prophesied on that generation came to pass in that generation exactly the way Jesus declared. Exactly the way he declared. Which causes a problem for the common end days theory of the rapture and tribulation. Causes a real problem. Boy, it's going to be a lot of fun when we get there. Now, if you want to read about the fall of Jerusalem in comparison to Matthew 24 and 25, you're going to read the book of Josephus. It's the book of book one. It's called the Jewish War. And you can also read a historian called Eusebius. But I want to warn you, they detail the fall of Jerusalem in incredible detail. It is not easy reading. I'm actually reading through it right now. It's not easy reading when you find out what actually happened. But when you see it, when you see how the priests reacted to the resurrection of Christ and their intent on keeping Jesus out of people's minds as the Messiah. They did everything they could, all the way down to killing him, to keep people from believing in Jesus as the Messiah. I don't think there's a better way to bear false witness. And it's pretty amazing the judgment that came on those people. If you want to hear more about it, come back in May. See you then. So the second reaction to the resurrection of Christ is don't believe what you see. You got one people who just denied it and lied about it and manufactured anything they could to keep it out of the public opinion. And then you got other people who were there, who looked at the whole thing, who were with Jesus during that time, who were with Jesus when he died, and who saw Jesus after he rose. They still didn't believe it. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Now there's a lot of conversation that happens with this. Does this mean the disciples doubted? No, there were other people that came with them. I think there's some early historians that say there could have been up to 500 people that were following Jesus, following the disciples to Galilee. It wasn't just a secret thing going there. This was well attended. And remember, there were over 120 people that were following Jesus at the time. We talk about the 12 disciples, but the 12 disciples were the ones who were leading the larger group. But there was a lot more than just 12. We'll actually read about that in Acts when we start that after our end time series. But the only thing I want to mention here is really simple. These are the same people who walked with Jesus for most of his ministry. Think about this for a second. They watched him die. They watched him work miracles. They listened to his teaching. And then they saw him alive, risen from the grave. Yet they doubted. How does that even happen? Just think about that just for a second. Someone that you are completely committed to and you're following, you're having lunch with this guy, you're having dinner with this guy, you're traveling all over the countryside with this guy, and all of a sudden you see he's arrested, and then you watch him die. And now there he is. Fine. What do you think? He was just only mostly dead? And like, he got better? Maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he just passed out. Are you serious? They ran a spear into his side. I don't know if you just sort of wake up and feel better the next day after that. You know, I was dead last night, but after a weekend nap, I mean, I really do feel better. It doesn't happen that way. But what this should teach us is that some people, and this is true, you've been a Christian witnessing long enough, you understand this. Some people can have all the proof that anyone should ever need right in front of them, and it's still not enough. I found in my life, and this is true on the pagan side, because I came out of a witchcraft background and then into Christianity. I've seen it on both sides, that when there are people who understand that there is a spiritual nature to life, I have not met anyone who truly believes there's nothing after this life. Some people just say, nope, just darkness waiting for us, until they get to that point, and then they're hoping there's something else. Never met anyone who's a pure atheist. I'm sure there's some people who think they are. They haven't gotten to the point where they're almost dead yet. So they're really not, you know, they haven't really proved it just yet. And at that point, they're going to be praying for a merciful God at that point. But there are people who should have, they will ask you, if you can show me this, I'll believe. And you show it to them, and they still don't believe. Because when the reality of a spiritual existence is right in front of them, for some people, it's just too much. People want to believe that there's a life after this one, but the moment they come face to face with the irrefutable proof that this life is just a way station on the way to something eternal, it freaks them out. And for a lot of people, instead of dealing with the issue in front of them, they bury their head in the sand and just pretend like it's not real. And I think that's what happened here for some of them. where they just realize, you know, this whole God thing is way more real than they thought. They couldn't deal with it, and they walked away. I've met people like this my entire Christian life. They love the idea of Christianity. They love the idea of the church. They love the idea of the church community. But the moment a real spiritual encounter happens in front of them, they're like, I'm out. You spend time in some African churches, you see some stuff that doesn't happen in American churches. Thank God. So what do you do with it? You come in during a worship service, someone throws himself down on the ground and starts slithering around like a snake, and then someone comes and casts a demon out of that person. What do you do? Most of us do something like this. No one's going to believe this. And the truth is, you don't believe it when it's happening either. Otherwise, you'd probably put the phone down and take a little bit more precaution as to what you're doing. But it's amazing to see what happens when people come face to face with the reality of Christ. But there's something else we need to take away from this too. As a Christian, something you really need to remember, it is not your job to convince people. As a witness of Christ, as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the church of God, it is not your responsibility to convince people about Jesus. It's your job to represent Jesus. They're either going to be willing to hear it or they're not. But some people just fuss. They just won't let it go. Have you ever had the person who's witnessing to someone and they're really overdoing it? We used to take people down to Peanut Park in Watertown. It's the square, just in case you didn't know. It's called Peanut Park. And we would do witnessing down there. And it was always that oversaved person who's been boiled in the baptism waters a little too long. You know what I'm saying? They won't let that person go until they say the prayer of salvation. And the person finally just clues into the fact, if I just say this prayer after this guy, he'll leave me alone and I can go home. And so they say the prayer and that person thinks, victory! And what they really did is they turned that person off to the church. We just present. It's God's job to convince. The third reaction, this is the one I think we all should have, is I'll go. Send me. Verse 18 says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you type the words Great Commission into the YouTube browser, you will get tens of thousands of messages on the Great Commission. They're all over the place. My favorite ones are from the guys who start their series out with, like, you know, welcome back to so-and-so's YouTube page. You know that I'm a minister of the gospel because my church won't let me preach. Those are really, really trustworthy ones. When the church won't let them speak, so they get onto YouTube, and all of a sudden they have an audience. They're scary, scary people. But for some reason, they get the most clicks. It's really frustrating. You know, it's kind of like people who go to NASCAR races, and like, you don't like watching cars drive in circles. No one likes watching cars drive in circles. You're waiting for a wreck. That's what you're waiting for. You want to see how many cars end up in a heaping, smoking pile, and then you can go, yay! We all do it. I was down for the Daytona 500 one year. This was a long time ago. And I could not believe some of the side conversations going on down there. I was working for a restaurant down there. It was absolutely amazing. Everyone talking about hoping such and such car crashes on such and such lap. I'm thinking, really? You spent how much money to come down hoping someone crashes a car? Really? Just get on 90. It's bound to happen at some point in time. Whatever you do, don't drive anywhere tomorrow. If you want to see people who shouldn't be on the road, it's going to be... I am still laughing about all this stuff. Yeah, I got sent a message yesterday on Facebook, and it was... I don't know if any of the rest of you got it, but I don't know who the person was, but it was that during the eclipse, the spaceship will arrive, and take us all away. So be prepared. I thought, wow, that's amazing. That's I kind of want to be there just to see what happens. See him there like, Scotty, where are you? People get weird. I'm going to stay home and pretend I don't exist. That's what I plan on doing tomorrow. But anyway, moving right back to this. Some of those messages are very inspiring and very encouraging, and some of them are so far out in left field, you don't even know how they connected what they were talking about to the verses. But there's one thing that I found in all of the biblically centered messages about the Great Commission. And remember, Jesus didn't call it the Great Commission. That's what we've named it, okay? But there are four things in this that I found that are in all what I would consider biblically centered, well-grounded teachings. And it's these four things. Go, disciple, baptize, teach. Right? And you got to start with the first one. People usually start with disciple. Disciple all nations. That wasn't the first command. The first command was go. Go. Go is an interesting word. It can mean to the seat next to you, or it can mean to the other side of the world. It's literally limitless in its application. It just means stop remaining where you are and who you are and what you are and go. Do something. Be involved with something. The sedentary lifestyle of a Christian is poison to the soul. We should not be observers of our faith. We should be practitioners of our faith. Now, the reality is not everyone is cut out for foreign missions. In fact, there are a few people who are really cut out for long-term foreign missions. Those are special people. I love going on short-term missions trips, three weeks, maybe four on the outside. But after that, I want a hamburger, okay, and bacon. When we were over in Tanzania a couple of years ago, they had Holstein cows all over Tanzania. It was hilarious. I saw a couple of them. I didn't think they were Holstein cows. Thought they were just really big Dalmatians. I mean, they didn't look like anything like what we have around here. And then I saw a tractor that was bought by 20 farms. 20 farms all pooled their resources together and bought a tractor. And the tractor was probably, for those of you who have regular farms, it's like the smallest one that someone would learn on. It barely held, you know, a single implement. It didn't have, and they never really knew how to drive it. It was really, it's pretty funny at the same time. So I showed them pictures of some of the cows from our area, to which they were like, "What? That's one cow?" I was like, "What do you think I did?" It's like, cut the head off of one and sew it on two bodies. I mean, what are you thinking? They didn't know cows could get that big. And then I showed them an articulated tractor, like the big, you know, the big double dually ones. They didn't even know something like that existed. Like, the first question a guy asked me was, "How much gas does that take?" So they couldn't believe that. I was like, "All you have and then whatever your neighbor has. That's how much it takes." But they also couldn't believe that, for those of you who grow corn for cows, they could not believe that people would grow food for their food. It was so far out of their understanding, they just couldn't get it. And what happens is, people from Western countries like ours go there and we try to Westernize their culture. This is a mistake for missionaries. You don't Westernize your culture, you Africanize yourself. You learn about them. This is why not everyone is cut out to be on foreign missions. If you want to go and bring the United States to Africa, do yourself a favor and do everyone in Africa a favor and stay home. Because there are a specific group of people who are cut out for that. They know you got to become one of them. You got to bring Jesus to them as they are, where they are, in their culture, with their references, their methodology, their music, not ours. That's a different type of person that's going to go. Then you have the rest of us who, for us, going might be go to work, go grocery shopping, go to the coffee counter and be nicer than the person who was in front of you was to the cashier. You ever wanted to just, your day's going bad and you're going to take it out on a barista because you didn't have cinnamon on your foam latte? Really? Like that was the straw that broke the camel's back? Wow. No. How about we radiate Christ and we be an example of Christ as we go in the rest of our worlds? Because when we go, we're supposed to disciple. And the word disciple does not mean make into a convert. It means to teach the ways of. A disciple of Christ is someone who follows in the teachings of Christ. The prayer of salvation, how many of you are just familiar with that? Here's how you get someone saved. You lead them in this prayer. Find me that prayer in the Bible. It doesn't exist. It's nowhere to be found. It was made up by missionaries. So you can say that prayer every week, and it doesn't make a stinking bit of difference if you are not living according to the teachings of Christ. And you can live your life according to the teachings of Christ and never have said that prayer, and you are very saved because you're doing what Christ asks you to do. That's a disciple. That's what we're supposed to be. And the first step in being in creating disciples is what? Being one. You have to become a disciple, which means you have to commit your life to following in the teachings of Christ. That means we have to learn what the teachings of Christ are. That means that our Bible should be messy. It should have notes in it. It should have underlines in it. We should be able to, if someone says, hey, turn to the book of Ezekiel, and you ask them, is that before or after Matthew? This is a problem. Now, if you're a new Christian, fine. But if I've been going to church my entire life, and I know 1 Ezekiel is not in the New Testament. 1 Ezekiel? Really? That's fantastic. I want that book. We should know better. We have to be a disciple, or we cannot make disciples. And if we don't live like we're following in the teachings of Christ, what difference does it make? We're just lying to people at that point. Third one is baptize. Now, I love this. People say, you can't be a Christian if you're not baptized. Well, I got news for you. The guy on the cross that died right next to Jesus, he didn't get baptized, and he was in heaven with Jesus that day. Baptism is an outward sign. It is not proof. But what this is saying is, go, teach people what it means to follow me, and then baptize them, which means bring them into the community. Our faith cannot be private. Our faith is public. How many times do you see celebrities today saying, you can have all the faith you want, you can follow Jesus, just keep it in your own home? No! You want to know why? Because nobody else is. Here's where I differ from a lot of people. Christians should be as loud as the most obnoxious LGBT trans activist. Because if they're the loudest voice, they win. And the rest of us, well, I don't want to create a problem. Problem's already there. The problem is you won't acknowledge it. And here's what you hear from those activists. Obviously, the Christians are fine with this. They're not saying anything. I don't know if you guys realize this. There's more of us than there are of them. And if we all just whisper, we're louder. Problem is, we're too quiet. Speak up. Your faith cannot be private. It has to be public. Otherwise, what difference is, how do you evangelize someone with a secret faith? Hey, buddy, come here. I want to tell you about Jesus. What about Jesus? You're going to get me in trouble. You work in a church, I know. Speak. Don't be obnoxious, but you can be loud. You know, we got an election coming up. Here's a funny statistic for you. Do you know that there are more conservatives in New York than there are liberals? Here's the difference. They vote. Just want to point that out. The rest of the state voted, we win. Problem is we don't because we've already thought we already think we've lost because we don't show up. Quiet. Stop being quiet. Be loud. Make some noise. Be kind, but make some noise. Last one, teach. Pass on what you've learned. If you've been taught, teach. None of us are alone, and we all need one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to help build one another up in the faith, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our families. We need one another. We need to prepare the next generation for what's to come, because for what's to come is going to be way worse than what's here today. We need to prepare them to have answers, to be able to respond, to be able to hang on to their faith and not fall to the wayside at the first hardship that they come across. It's unbelievable how many kids walk away from the faith as soon as they get out of their parents' house. What you find out is the majority of Christian kids didn't actually have faith when they were in their parents' house. Their parents had faith, and they just trusted that God was going to take care of their little cherub. Your little cherub has a mind of its own, and chances are your little cherub is twisted and messed up. You want to know how I know? I've been to kids' church. You want to know why it's so hard to find volunteers to teach in kids' church? Your kids. That's why. Your little cherub came with a pitchfork. Said that out loud again, didn't I? I did, yeah. Sorry. Inside voice. Here's the reality. No matter how good your mentors were, be better. No matter how good your mentors were in your life, whether it's your parents or somebody else, be better. Your mentor will absolutely love it when you surpass them. And teach the people that you're teaching, the ones that you're developing, encourage them to be better, to go farther than where you are. Because if you limit the people around you to your level, then no one will ever get beyond you. And you are not enough. How many of you want your kids to be a little bit poorer than you? Exactly. How many of you want kids who do incredibly well so they can take care of you when you're older? Yes. And I don't mean pay for the home, right? I mean, actually have you at their house, right? Not farm you off to a facility. No. We should want the same thing for our faith. You should want your kids to have more faith than you, to be braver than you in the faith, to accomplish more in the faith than you. And the only way that you're going to do that is by being the example where you take Christ everywhere you go, you disciple people every chance you get, every opportunity you get a chance, and that you are constantly in that process of baptizing where you are going to keep your faith very public. You are part of this community. You're not going to let the faith just fall to the wayside, and you're going to teach whenever you get the opportunity. You want them to be more. You want them to go farther. So you have to make the bar in your own life higher. So you got one group of people who publicly defiled themselves in order to just make Jesus smell better while he was dying, while rotting in the grave. That was their whole goal that day. Do we have that kind of self-sacrifice for our Lord? You got another group of people who lied just to keep it a secret, even though they knew all the details and the truth. You got another group of people who watched the whole thing unfold, still didn't believe it. And you got the last group of people, which should be who we are, who saw all of it, who heard the lies, who understood the persecution and still stood up and said, I'll go, send me. I don't care. This is so amazing. This is so stupendous what's going on. I'll go, send me. And that's how the gospel got around the world. You should be in that third group. That's what God wants for you. That's what Jesus died for. That commission was not just given to the disciples, it was given to you as well. Go, take what you know, share it with everybody who will listen.